Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm speechless, you know, I don't know what to say about Ramsor. Not many people have heard of it, but it's a quaint little town. It's good to be with you and bring greetings from my wife and our older children back in sundry places in North Carolina. Let's turn to the book of Philippians as we join in on the assembly book study going through the New Testament now in the book of Philippians. Understand that previously the brethren have completed through chapter 1. And as we think of this book of Philippians, we find that a prison epistle, we find that a portion of Acts helps us seeing the beginning of this work there at Philippi, those that come to know the Lord and the beginning of that work in a particular area. And then as we delve into the book, we see the theme of let this mind be in you, as opposed to strife and vainglory. And we've come to a passage today, the beginning of chapter 2, that would deal with that in a real way. But as we think about the book as a whole, and we think of Philippians, we think of the emphasis back in chapter 1 of the gospel and things that pertain to the foundation, and how that, well, as we look at a book like Philippians, we can be reminded of how there needs to be one-mindedness, there needs to be unity, and not contention and strife and vainglory and such as this. We see these things sprinkled throughout the book, but as well we see an attitude of thanksgiving, which is interesting. You find that at the beginning of different Pauline epistles, like 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians as well. Attitude of thanksgiving, as Paul, by the Spirit of God, would express his attitude of appreciation and gratitude for what the Lord has done on his and our behalf, and also expressing the common ground and unity with the saints, and an appreciation to them as being fellow co-workers in the gospel. And so as we see this carrying on into chapter 2, let's pick up and note the first few verses. Our intention is to consider the first 8 verses this morning. Philippians 2 and 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we leave off here at a wherefore, verse 9, as we see tremendous contrast, and we see Christ highly exalted in verses 9 to 11. But as we want to focus on the beginning of the text, we see a very practical section as we see these first 5 verses. Again, when we consider the Pauline epistles, so often there's much doctrine at the beginning of the book, and then we see much practical in the latter parts of these epistles so often. In the portion before us there in verses 6 to 8, we find some very important foundational doctrinal truths concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see the flow of this passage, we see the practical reminder as to the assembly there at Philippi, as to you and I, to desire and to seek the unity and the one-mindedness among the saints. You know, there is just in the local assembly the opportunity to have such good fellowship. But yet we know that the flesh and things of this nature sometimes can interfere. We see in chapter 4, for example, there's the exhortation of verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We realize that we're but dust. The Lord tells us this, and we have to deal with that old nature. And yet we realize that we that know the Lord Jesus, as has been reminded different times already this morning, that we have the Spirit of God in us, and there are certain positional truths. And we need to take advantage of that from a practical point of view, that we're in the same body. And we're in fellowship together in the local sense. We should strive for unity in the things of the Lord Jesus. We want to stand upon the truth of the Word of God and enjoy fellowship together, seeking to be of one mind in Christ. We'd like to consider that in just a moment, that thought from verse 5, let this mind be in you. But first, let's notice a few things in the first few verses. We see in, beginning at verse 1, four ifs. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. We see this word consolation, to come near. A sense of the word exhort, come near. We think of perhaps the Comforter there in John 14. We think of the Lord Jesus as he was speaking of how I must go away, yet the Comforter will come, as we think of him going back to glory and the Spirit of God coming, as we see the beginning of the church age shortly thereafter. And yet it goes on to speak about another if any comfort of love. We see again in a similar sense as above, we see the persuasive address. We find it similar in the sense of comfort of love. We all need the comfort of God's love. And yet, if any fellowship of the Spirit as well. Fellowship, we carry the meaning of partnership. And when we think of the context of Philippians, exhorting to be of one mind, not to have strife and vainglory, not looking at self, but looking at Christ first and out to others. And we see the importance of true fellowship, partnership. Fellowship of the Spirit, we find here, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Of course, it's by the Spirit of God that we have this opportunity. We have this unity. We're in the same body by the Spirit of God. If any bowels and mercies. Bowels, we see the meaning there of the innermost, as it were. This sense of tenderness, the bowels and mercies. We see this back in Leviticus 3. We think of that studying of the offerings there and the peace offering. It comes to mind. We think of the innermost. And we see mercies with compassion. So as we just do this brief word studies of these things, with the ifs, we see the Lord exhorting us in this one-mindedness. But what we find here in these first few verses, pointed to us as believers, that we should seek, we follow that with what we have, the truth of Christ. The perfect example, the perfect one, as we've been reminded of so often this morning, the one in whom is no sin, one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin. We see the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the impeccable one. We want to think a little bit about him in these next and following verses. But first of all, let's think there in verse 5 about the mind of Christ and connect this with what is said before verse 5 and following verse 5. Notice a contrast, first of all. Verse 3, it speaks of lowliness of mind, our exhortation. But when you read in verse 8, it speaks of the Lord Jesus humbled himself. We see in verse 3, we should avoid vainglory. But verse 7, we see the Lord Jesus, the one who made himself of no reputation. We see in verse 3, with our exhortation, it's speaking of themselves, it's compared to verse 7 of himself, the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting to contrast those before and after verse 5. But there in verse 5, we have a very practical exhortation. Let this mind be in you. Now, we can compare this, the mind of Christ, to some other passages in the New Testament. Here is a very practical exhortation. Let this mind be in you. Let's look at Romans 11 for a moment. and then we'll go to Corinthians as well. Thinking of the mind of Christ. Romans 11, please. And we've come to the end of this passage. Romans 12 would begin a very practical section, speaking of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and speaking of things concerning the gifts and enablements that the Lord gives to the body of Christ. But as we come to the end of the previous section, here at the end of chapter 11, note please verse 33. Here it's been speaking of things along the line of Jew and Gentile and such as this. And we come now to the attributes of God, to the person of God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So we see the Lord Jesus. We see the person of, in the sense we find deity before us as we think of these things, about his attributes. We think of the mind of the Lord. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, in this sense, no one can enter in to the attributes of God in the sense of this is God, this is deity. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He is perfect in wisdom and in knowledge. It's unsearchable are his judgments. So in that sense of the mind of the Lord, that is him. That is who he is. But then, let's look over at 1 Corinthians and go to chapter 2. And we see the mind of the Lord. And we see it from a bit of a positional truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we move to the end of the text. 1 Corinthians, we see beginning of the book, exhortation to not be dividing up, as it were, and such, to emphasize the Lord, as it were, and not following after men. And it goes on to speak, comparing the wisdom of God and so-called wisdom of man. And by the time you come to the end of the text, we're reminded, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, soulish, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerns all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So let's think about these three passages. Philippians, we have an exhortation, let this mind be in you. We see the perfect example of the Lord Jesus in lowliness of mind and humility. We come to Romans and we're thinking of the person of God and his perfect attributes and who he is. Who can enter into that? He's perfect in wisdom and knowledge. But we have a place here in Corinthians that reminds us that we that are in Christ, we have a position. We're in Christ. And we, because the Spirit of God is in us, as opposed to the natural man, can't discern the things of the Spirit of God, but we can. So we have this glorious position that we can discern the Word of God because the Spirit of God lives in us. In that sense, we have the mind of Christ. What a wonderful position we have in Him. So having said that, this little comparison, we go back to Philippians chapter 2. And we're exhorted, let this mind be in you. So as we follow through the theme and the teaching of the book of Philippians, we come now to chapter 5. Of course, right thinking produces right behavior. We need to think right about Christ. We need to think right about the gospel, about who he is and what he has done and is doing. And thus, how important it is that we have clarity in the fundamental truths of Christ. You know, when we see professing Christendom throughout the world and throughout the generations, often there are ones that are not truly born again that will perpetrate various teachings about Christ. Some will come to your door or what have you and deny that Christ is God. They will deny his deity and such. There are ones that have been led astray in various ways about who Christ is. And we must reiterate, if we aren't clear on who he is, how are we going to be clear in the gospel and what he has done? For if he was not God, then how could he pay for the sins of the world? We see him as the eternal Son of God. Do we have clear understanding about who he is and what he has and is doing and will do? Well, we turn now to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, we want to kind of slow down and look at some aspects and phrases of these next three verses. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being. This simple word, but we see here a sense of existence. We find him being in the form of the term morphe, an external appearance. We see this essence of God, the very existence. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 1. This one, the Lord Jesus, is not mere man. He's not even 50% man, 50% God, but 100% man, 100% God, as we see him incarnate. In Hebrews 1, and the first few verses expresses his superiority. Keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful study, looking at much from the Old Testament economy. And all the way through the book, it emphasizes Christ is better. Chapters 1 and 2, he's better than the angels. Chapter 3 and 4, in him is a better rest as opposed to the Sabbath of the Old Testament. Chapter into 4, on to the beginning of chapter 8, we see in him is a better eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, not after the priesthood of Aaron, that, of course, they sinned and they died. And then we see through him is a better sacrifice, a better offering, as opposed to all those offerings of the bulls and blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament. So we see Christ is better. The book begins by showing his superiority. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now notice these seven aspects of his superiority. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So as you follow through and you see those seven aspects of his superiority, as we think of who he is and we think of his work, notice particularly in verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of the Son and the express image or the exact expression of the person of God. This is who he is. As we think of in Philippians 2, speaking of the one who being, ever existing in the form of God. He didn't become God. No, we see him as the eternal Son of God. Yet in a point in time, we see him incarnate as a man. So we think of this one being in the form of God. So we'll go back to our text here, Philippians 2. While we're near Philippians, just a page over in Colossians, we see another listing of things concerning the Lord Jesus. We could call this his seven aspects of his preeminence. That's in Colossians 1, just a page over. In Colossians 1, we pick up as it speaks of this one who, through his blood, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15 begins yet this listing of his preeminence. Colossians, I'm sure the assembly will be studying that in a few weeks, but we see there the emphasis is Christ is the head of the body. twin epistle Ephesians speaks of the body of Christ. But in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, whose beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And thus we see here these seven aspects of his preeminence. And we're reminded, just like in that passage in Hebrews, that he is not a creature, but he's the creator. And thus, as we go back to our text in Philippians 2, yes, when we see verse 6, who being in the form of God, his very existence, the very essence of who he is. Many other passages we could go through, many wonderful portions of the book of John, for example, and reiterate the deity of the Lord Jesus. But as we press on, we notice now in Philippians 2 and 6, it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, with the language before us, if you're using King James, we see this term robbery, meaning a thing to be grasped for. In the sense, we think of to seize, or in the sense of like a thief. We could use that analogy. To grab something, to seize. He thought it not something he had to grab for, to seize, to be equal with God. Now, this is an area we want to be careful as we walk through, because, again, those that have taught erroneously or been taught erroneously about the person of the Lord Jesus, some of which would go to the point to say, oh, okay, what did he, as we move further in the text, what did he empty himself of? Well, as we've already established throughout other portions, that he did not empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his attributes as God, a very God. So we want to be careful what we say according to this portion here. As we dissect some of the words and phrases, we want to be careful and keep it in the context of the Word of God as a whole. And so he thought it not robbery, or a thing to be grasped for, seized after, to be equal with God. In one sense, it's been pointed out, he needed not to grasp for that which was already his, in a sense. Here is the eternal Son of God. And yet, he could see the bigger picture. Doing the eternal, the will of the Father, he could see the bigger picture, as it were. He didn't have to seize after that place of prestige and that place of being in glory. He was willing, as we considered when I was with you a month ago in the second or third meeting, when we were looking at the Messianic Psalms. We were looking at Psalm 40. Remember of how this one, the Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, in the sense of the perfect obedient one, he did the Father's perfect will, as that psalm is quoted in Hebrews 10. So this is who he is. He didn't seize after. He didn't say, I have to stay here in the place where the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. I'm willing to go to a place where instead I'll be spat upon. I'm willing to go to a place where I'll be crucified. He didn't feel like he had to grasp and stay in such a place of prestige and glory. Well, we move on and notice in connection with this, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Here we come to the phrase that, again, ones will cling to and say, well, he emptied himself, as you look up the definition of this phrase. But the question is, what did he empty himself of? We've been alluding to that a little bit, the place and prestige, where he was. But we must not imply that he emptied himself of any such of his attributes, of who he is in essence. So as we see these things, we can remind ourselves of what is said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He was willing to leave that place of glory, willing to come to such a place as this, amongst his own creation. And there, man is so vividly described in Isaiah, spat upon him, shamed him, plucked his very beard, as we see in chapter 50 of that proverb. And so we find this term, verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Now, when we think of that from an English word standpoint, reputation, you and I tend to sometimes want to have a reputation, don't we? That's kind of, you know, the pride that can be there. We want to be seen. And I know in one sense the Bible tells us a good name is better than rubies, but we should have a name for Christ and not a name that's associated with sin and such as this. So we take things in context. But from the sinful nature perspective, we want to be somebody, don't we? We want to have a reputation. We want to be seen. And that's challenging as we get into the different avenues of career and in workplace and in sports and whatever. You know, we want to be seen sometimes, often. But what about the Lord Jesus? Let's go for a moment back to an Old Testament illustration. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 2. And we go to this Old Testament section when it speaks in Israel's day of the five offerings. And these offerings, as we are reminded of, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering, all remind us of aspects of the Lord Jesus. But chapter 2 of Leviticus, this particular offering wasn't like in chapter 1 when they would bring, for example, a burnt sacrifice of the herd, a male without blemish, and put that on the altar. But no, chapter 2 is different than these other offerings. It's a meal offering. King James uses the term meat, but a meal offering in a sense of flour. It wasn't an animal. It was unique compared to these others. And when you look at this and study through the meal offering, it's wonderful to be reminded of the humanity, the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. The one that is described, as you look at this meal offering, the way it had to be put in the bacon in the oven and such as this, and certain ingredients had to be there, and certain ingredients had to be left out. And this would typify, would point out in great picture of Christ. Think about it for a moment. There were certain things that were in this offering, like, for example, the flour, the fine flour, the even flour. The Lord Jesus in his humanity was perfect and even in all his ways. He didn't have a good day and a bad day. He didn't lash out at someone and sin with his tongue one day and not the other. He was perfect and even in his humanity, that flour, as it were. And you go on and see the salt that was there in verse 13. We think about the scripture, how it talks about salt, referring to our speech. Our speech should be seasoned with salt. The Lord Jesus always knew what to say. He could speak with kindness and love, and he could speak with authority. His speech was always seasoned with salt. And yet, there was the oil. The oil we think of often in the scripture reminding us of the Spirit of God. And it's interesting, you do word studies on this. We reminded how the Lord Jesus ever being led of the Spirit as we see him as the eternal Son of God. And yet here is the perfect God-man. And yet, as we try to press on for time's sake, let's note the couple of things that were not to be in this offering. They could not, verse 11, have a meal offering made with leaven. Old and New Testament, we're reminded that leaven is something that permeates. And, you know, you bake bread, whatever, it permeates. It grows. And so in the Bible, it speaks of sin. Sin is like leaven, it grows. And so there couldn't be leaven in the meal offering. For we in the New Testament age can look back and say, of course, there was no leaven in Christ. There was no sin in him. He's the impeccable one. But there was also, this kind of gets us to our point with Philippians particularly, there was also no honey to be in that offering. You think of a something to sweeten it up. That's to be left out. You see, the Lord Jesus, he didn't have to put on airs. He didn't have to have a reputation, as it were. He didn't have to, you know, try to look good like, you know, we want to do at times. You know, we sometimes find ourselves putting on airs or what have you, wanting to sweeten, you know, things up, add that honey, you might say. But in the perfect, eternal Son of God, and we think of his perfect humanity here coming out of this chapter, there was no leaven and there was no honey. So we go back to Philippians, and we're just thinking of that term reputation a little bit from that sense of the word and how we might think of reputation in the English sense. But we go back there in Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, as it were, of that place and prestige, as it were, and he was willing to come to earth, come in such humility. And that's what's carried on as we continue now in Philippians 2:7. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You might have already noticed that in these verses, we see the mention of God in verse 6, servant in verse 7, and man in verse 8, or 7 and 8. And we're looking at one person, the Lord Jesus. God, servant, man. Isn't this amazing that this comes together in one? Again, as we thought in our Messianic Psalm study in chapter 40 of Psalm, the one who had an open ear, a born out, dug out ear, as it were, that Psalm 40 speaks of, tied in with the servant song, Isaiah 50, of the one who had the ear of the learned. The one who had an opened ear, the one who was willing to be spat upon and his beard plucked, but he heard God's will and he did God's will. He did the Father's perfect will. This is the one we find here that made himself of no reputation. This is the one who took upon him the form of a servant, as it were. As Mark 10 reminds us, he came not to be served, but to serve. And was made in likeness of men. So we find him being found, verse 8, in fashion as a man, comprising everything there is. He was a real man, a true man, but the God-man. So we think of humility, the one willing to be abased, as it were. We think of Psalm 22 as another portion, which, Lord willing, we'll address that in our next meeting as we continue in the Psalms. We see him referred to as a worm and no man. What an analogy. He humbled himself, was willing to go all the way unto death, even the death of the cross. Shameful, wretched death, as it were. But he did it for you and me. This brings us up, and we'll leave this to the next brother to pick up in verse 9. A wonderful portion falling to wherefore. After seeing such a low place he was willing to take, we see him highly exalted. As we saw in another psalm, Psalm 16, just briefly mentioned another time that speaks of his resurrection. He did not stay in the grave. We see him as one who's ascended, such as Psalm 68. We see him seated now at the right hand of the glory on high. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer for a break.
Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we are so near to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit which indwells in us. And we see his attributes and many of his qualities, and we understand what he went through for on our behalf. And God, our Father, we pray for the ministry to follow, and we pray that thy word would go out, and that we would have a desire and be exercised to bring the gospel to the lost. And God, our Father, again, we thank thee for our testimony here at Myrtle Beach. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.